Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 23. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kingdoms will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are not to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you will no longer call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in the household, in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him.
Let's pray as we begin. Father, we've just sung of the Lord Jesus holding us fast, and we pray that as we reflect on your promises now, that you would cause us to see Jesus and what he has done for us. And we ask this in the power of your Spirit, in his name. Amen. Well, the subject I'm speaking on this evening is one that I'm pretty sure is universally hated. It is the subject of waiting. Waiting. No one likes to wait, do they? When you're a kid, waiting for your birthday or waiting for Christmas felt like an eternity. And let's be honest, we're no better as adults, are we? I don't know about you, but when I get to the train station and it says 20 minutes for the next train, I almost cry. Or I get to the supermarket and there's someone taking a bit of time getting their stuff through the little checkout, and I get really grumpy. And so our whole society is built around not waiting. Amazon Prime means that you can get a product literally on the same day. You don't have to wait. Or streaming means we don't have to wait for ET to make it to BBC Two, like I used to when I was younger, but you can stream it within seconds to your TV. And even when we're made to wait, well, waiting's a lot easier, isn't it? Because we can just pull out our phone and fill the dead time. I can see some of us doing that now. And this creates an issue when it comes to being a Christian, doesn't it? Because as Tim's already hinted at, waiting on God, particularly waiting for his promises, is an essential part of what it means to be a Christian. Last week, we started this new series looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, looking at God's promises. And we saw last week that God makes amazing promises to Abraham. He promises to bless the world through him. But we also saw that those promises were not instantaneous. That actually Abraham's primarily got to trust God at his word. And as we're going to see today, Abraham's got to wait longer and longer. And as we're going to see, that creates an issue for Abraham as he has to wait and wait and wait. And I hope as we look at Abraham this evening, it's going to encourage us as we primarily are those who wait for God's promises. We're going to see three things: how not to wait in chapter 16, how to wait in chapter 17, or how God wants us to wait, and then how to walk in the third point. See, first of all, we see an example, a kind of anti-example of how not to wait. Because it's pretty clear from chapter 16 that this is a huge stuff-up on the part of Sarah and Abraham. It's been 10 years since that promise God made in chapter 15. And you'll remember in chapter 15, Abraham's already 75 years old. And so God says to him, I'm going to promise many descendants from you. And you'd be thinking as Abraham, we'll get on with it then. But instead, God allows him to go on another 10 years. And so Sarah becomes restless and she starts to plot a plan. She sees her servant Hagar and she suggests to Abraham that he sleeps with her and they have a surrogate child. Now, to us, this sounds like, Sarah, what you're doing, you're promoting adultery with your husband, but it's worth saying that this is pretty acceptable practice in the ancient world, especially with kings and wealthy families, which Abraham was. They would often, if they couldn't bear children themselves, use one of their servants to do so. So what Sarah's proposing here seems very understandable, very reasonable. God, you haven't delivered on your promise, so we're going to help you out. But as we read chapter 16, we realize that the author's shown us just how much of a disaster this is. We see that in the language used. In verse 3, there's those words, Sarah took and gave her husband. Took, gave her husband. They're the very same words that we read in Genesis 3 about the fruit. Eve took the fruit, gave it to her husband. And we see the rivalry that emerges. There's echoes of Genesis 3 again, because in that society, if you had a child, well, you went up the social ladder. And so Hagar starts to look down on Sarah, and that causes a rivalry. And Sarah blames Abraham for causing it. Very similar to Genesis 3, isn't it? What did Adam do when he was called to account? Well, he blamed his wife. And the suffering that emerges from this just shows us how much of a disaster it is. Verse 6, we get that word ill-treated. It's a word, really, that means abuse. It's a word used of Israel in Egypt in slavery. It was so severe that Hagar felt she had no choice but to flee from her place of safety and security. See, it seemed very reasonable, seems very logical, Sarah, to do this. But actually, it was a huge disaster. And it's something we all recognize, isn't it? Because there are things that come across our path. Satan does come to us and says, if you go this way, it'll make life a lot easier. And we're tempted to do it. It doesn't seem so unreasonable. But then the consequences we find are like Sarah and Abraham. Perhaps we find ourselves in a difficult marriage. And we think to ourselves, it'd be so much easier just to finish this. Many people do around us. But here's a warning, it is never that easy. It always is more messy than we ever realize. Or perhaps we find God's call on how to use our sexuality difficult. And we look around us and no one really cares about how to use their sexuality. And so we think to ourselves, well, it'd be much easier if I just indulge things. But here's a warning from Abraham and Sarah. It's never that simple. Or perhaps we feel like we're giving up entirely. Much easier to go through life on my own without all this hassle of thinking about God and reading the Bible and all that sort of thing. But actually, here's a warning against not trusting God. It is far more messy than we realize. But actually, this example is picked up in the New Testament in a much more specific way. It's picked up as a warning not to try to add to Jesus's work. You may know the book of Galatians, where Paul writes to a group of churches now in Turkey, and he writes to them because they are adding to what God has promised. Here's what he says to them. He says this, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of divine promise." Now, there's a lot going on there, but essentially he's saying, look, Abraham, he had two sons. One was born in according to the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean he's kind of talking about biology there. Flesh means everything that's to do with human effort. And so he says that Abraham and Sarah pursued something by human effort that should be received by promise. It was an attempt to go it their way, do things how they wanted. God makes a promise to us that he forgives our sins in Christ. But you'll know it's very tempting, isn't it, to think God forgives me because I read my Bible every day. Or maybe we've had the sort of background that promotes things like saying Hail Marys or doing penance. Or perhaps we look at the fact that we're part of a sound evangelical congregation. And we think to ourselves, well, God forgives us because of those things. Now, some of those things aren't bad. We should read our Bible every day, as we've heard tonight. But let's not make ourselves think that we can add to God's promise somehow. God promises that all who call on Christ are adopted as his children. But that may not be enough for us, and so we look to things like special experiences of God's presence, or we seek and pray for special gifts, thinking that that's going to make us more secure. But actually, that is to put our confidence in things of the flesh. It's to make the mistake of Abraham and Sarah, to try and add to God's work. See, here's how not to wait. To think we can help out God, to think we can add to God's work. See, waiting is about trusting his promises. And we see that in chapter 17 because, moving on to our second point, we see that there is really only one way to this promise, and that is through God and what he does. I don't know how you expect God to respond to the mess of chapter 16, but God blesses more. See, chapter 17, it's like God turns up the volume on his blessings. Chapter 12, chapter 15, we saw God make a series of promises, but chapter 17, it becomes technicolor as God speaks about all the more blessings he's going to give. So in verse 5, it's not just that Abraham's going to be a great nation in himself, but he's going to be the father of many nations. In verse 6, he's not just going to have many descendants, but kings are going to come from him. It's not just a covenant with Abraham, but his descendants, verse 7, are included. It's an eternal covenant. And I love this little detail, but Sarah's included in the first time. Sarah, who proposed this whole scheme, well, God says to her in verse 16, that I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. See, despite Abraham and Sarah's shaky trust, flaky faith, God blesses, not only keeps his promises, but ups them. But there's also an important way God ups the ante in this covenant, not just in the way he blesses, but in the life he calls Abraham to. See, there's another aspect to this covenant, and it is circumcision. Now, we're going to move very quickly through this, because circumcision is probably going to raise all sorts of questions and perhaps make us feel slightly uncomfortable. But circumcision, the removal of the foreskin, essentially was around at the time, but it was never really done on children. But God calls Abraham to do this to himself. Let's not think about that, but let's... And he calls it to do it to his descendants. And the idea was that God wanted Abraham to literally cut his flesh, not just remember the covenant, not just think of the covenant as an idea, but to put the mark on himself to remind him several times a day that it is only by promise. In fact, God marks the very organ of producing descendants to say it is by my promise and my promise alone. I've used this illustration over and over. I'm sorry I'm getting boring now, but it's helpful. My wedding ring points back to a promise. I've said before that in the olden days, they used to say, with this ring I wed thee, because this pointed back to a promise. I'm told also that it's on this finger because there's a vein going straight to your heart. I have no idea whether that's true. You're going to tell me if you're a doctor afterwards. That's a load of rubbish. But it's very nice, isn't it? I wish it was true. But the point being that actually, as I look at this several times a day, as I get it caught on the door handle, as I walk out very quickly, that sort of thing, it reminds me of a promise I'm attached to. And God wants Abraham to literally put this mark in his flesh to remind him of what it means to be with God. It is to trust his promise. Now, in the New Testament, circumcision is not practiced for religious reasons. It may be medically needed. But it's not because we just sort of sweep out circumcision and say that's too difficult. But it's because that sign pointed to something even greater. And we read this in Colossians chapter 2. In Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off, and you were circumcised with Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Again, complicated verse, or a couple of verses. But the main point is that we weren't circumcised with hands, not in the flesh, but we were circumcised with Christ. How? Well, we were attached to him in baptism. See, the very cool thing about baptism is that when you stand up here and baptize someone, it looks like they're dying. Now, we don't keep them down that long that they actually do. We bring them back up. But as they do, you see them almost kind of come back to life. And as they kind of are raised to new life. And that's the kind of image here, isn't it? That they die to old life, they cut off the old life, and they're risen to a new life. Doesn't mean that baptism kind of impresses God or magically does something, but it is a sign, like circumcision, to show us what it means to be in relationship with God. And that's the thing Abraham needed to get, and that is the thing that you and me need to get. Faith isn't just saying a prayer on summer camp 10 years ago and carrying on. Faith isn't just trusting God for as long as life goes okay and then lurch into something else as soon as things go wrong. Faith is to walk with God in a new life, day by day by day, being circumcised, having our whole life in Christ. But thirdly and finally, as we look at the rest of chapter 17, there is a comfort here, because I don't know if you hear that, but as I hear that, I think to myself, well, I fail so often. So often I'm tempted by other things to put my trust in everything but God. Well, there's an encouragement here, because as we see in the second half of chapter 17, Abraham is still a work in progress. Notice what he says to God, God says to Abraham in verse 1, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. He calls him to be faithful, to trust him completely, to be blameless, no sin. But in verse 17, we see Abraham laugh at God's promise, laugh in disbelief. And we haven't had time to look at it tonight, but in chapter 20, Abraham fears for his life, and rather than trust God, he makes up this lie about his wife Sarah to kind of protect his back. See, even this sign, even circumcision, doesn't change Abraham's heart completely. It doesn't bring about the devotion God desires. And you and me, I'm sure, are the same. We have those days where we think, I can really go with God, I read my Bible, I'm going to live for him. But there are so many more days where our faith feels flimsy, where we struggle and we trust other things, make bad decisions and make a mess of things. But there is a promise of one who does walk faithfully and without blame. See, in the New Testament, Paul picks up on that promise in verse 7 that God will establish his covenant between him and his descendants after Abraham. And Paul picks up on this and points out that it doesn't actually point to many descendants, but to one. Here's what he says in Galatians chapter 3. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Here's the thing, this covenant to Abraham didn't really speak to many of his descendants, but it was really about one person, Christ. See, one person who would walk without blame and with faithfulness. Jesus was tempted to help out God, to kind of do things his own way. He was in the desert hungry for 40 days, 40 nights, and Satan came to him, and remember what he said, turn these rocks into bread. Seems so reasonable, didn't it? I mean, he's not wrong for doing it. He was hungry. Or throw yourself off this temple, show yourself to be the Son of God. After all, he was. It seems so reasonable. But what does Jesus say? You do not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from God's mouth. He was faithful. Satan visited him again in the garden before his death. And remember, Jesus praying in agony at the prospect of going to the cross. And who would have blamed him for going a different path? He didn't deserve it. It was an agonizing death. But what did he do? He prayed, not my will, but yours. And so he underwent a circumcision, not by cutting off a piece of flesh, but by him being cut off from his father. But God showed by raising him 3 days later what it means to trust his promise. As Jesus went to the grave, well, he was lifted out of it, showing the life that God had promised is real. And because Jesus has walked that path, God doesn't look on you and me with our flaky faith and our shaky foundations and the mess we make of things so often, but he looks on us as those who have the faithfulness and blamelessness of his son. See, Abraham, he was faithful, but He wasn't perfect. And you and me, I know, will not follow God as we should. But actually, this promise is of one who did, who walked the path you and me never could, who showed faithfulness at every corner. So if you're thinking to yourself, how can I do this? How can I stay faithful? Well, look to Christ, the one who has done it for you. And look to Christ, the one who keeps you, who holds you fast. As I said at the beginning, waiting's hard, isn't it? Waiting's hard because we're so impatient. And that creates an issue because God doesn't deliver his promises straight away. So often we're waiting. And we may be tempted to shortcut things like Abraham and Sarah, but let's be warned that that is only a path to disaster. And as we get impatient, let's remember Abraham. Let's look to the promise that was made to him for a descendant who would walk blamelessly and faithfully. The one who did, the one who was raised to receive God's promises. As we close, I wonder where that rub is for you. Where is it you're tempted to look for that shortcut? Where is it you're tempted to go things your own way rather than trust what God has given you right now? And where is it that encourages you as you look at your own life and think, I'm not sure I've got any smidgen of the faith that Abraham had? Where is it that Christ can encourage you in your weak and light faith? Let's pray. We praise you, Father, that the Lord Jesus has walked faithfully and blamelessly where we never could. And so we pray, Father, for your help as we follow him, to not rest on our own strength, to look to what he has done for us. And we pray that you would keep us fixed on your promises. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Rob's going to come back and answer some of these questions. So thank you very much for sending them in. We're going to start with this one. Any advice for waiting on answers to prayers? God rarely makes personal promises now, so it can be hard knowing how to be faithful in prayer when God may not ever give us what we ask.
It's very hard. Am I with you? It is very hard. I've got a lot of sympathy with this question. I think things that help me are to know that God does hear. So he always hears our requests. His answer may be yes. His answer may be no, his answer may be not yet. But it's not that God's silent or doesn't care. Jesus reminds his disciples, just reading John 16, that anything you ask the Father in your name, in my name, he will give you. It doesn't mean that you can ask for a, you know, Bentley and kind of Jesus give that. But it does mean that actually God hears and that actually everything that is in line with God's will, he will give. So don't give up. God hears your prayers. Keep coming to him. I just want to pick up on that. God rarely makes personal promises now. I think often we miss that actually God does make a lot of personal promises to us. We're going to come to this question in a minute about kind of does that mean where I work and all that sort of stuff. But actually, it's worth going through scripture and thinking, where has God made promises? So things like, I shall never leave you nor forsake you is a promise. God promises that. He stakes his reputation on that. All who call on the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise of God. In fact, I was just chatting to Tim. C.H. Spurgeon, a Victorian preacher, collated all the promises of God. We had a quick look on Amazon, and it's available there, where he went through scripture and just wrote down all the promises, and there are many of them. So I think as you're praying, think through what has God promised, rather than thinking, well, God hasn't given me a Bentley. What has God promised? And holding on to that may be helpful.
Yeah, and you mentioned New Testament baptism is the sign of that promise to us, isn't it, to each one of us.
Yes.
Baptism is our sign of that promise.
It is indeed, yes. Yeah.
Great, so we hinted at this. We sometimes hear Christians talk about specific promises or prophecies that God has given. Say, getting married, having a child, getting a job. How do you respond to this?
How do I respond to this? Well, I think look at God's word. So we talked a little bit about this last summer as we looked at a series in 1 Corinthians. So if you struggling with this whole area, download the talk on 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But there we saw that Paul says throughout chapter 14 that people should weigh carefully what is said. And by weighing carefully, it's held up against the kind of plumb line of Scripture. I think we may feel we might want to get married to someone. Actually, Scripture tells us about the sort of person we want to get married to. Are they in the Lord? Have they got a good character? Is their beauty internal as well as external? We may want to choose to get a job. Scripture tells us about how we're to do that job. And that sort of thing. I think I would get slightly, I'd be slightly more cautious because I think Scripture tells me to be cautious when people give me specific promises or prophecies about particular events. You know, you shall go and work at McDonald's or, you know, or you should marry Joe or whatever, that sort of thing. So I think I'd tread a bit more carefully there because I think Scripture doesn't tend to give us warrant for doing that. But whatever anyone says, I think we want to think, what does Scripture say and how does that match up with that?
Great. Okay. We've got time for just the last question, which is this. How do we stay faithful in a world that seems without faithfulness? How can we encourage one another in the light of the mess of the world around us?
Well, I'm hoping this is what this series is starting to do, because it's reminding us that, yeah, there is lots of faithfulness in our world. Lots of people let us down. I know I let people in my life down. Even the best of us are not as faithful as we should be. But the point of looking at this at the beginning of this new year is to cast our eyes onto the one who is. God has made promises. And as we saw last week and saw this week, that is a serious deal. When God says something, he's saying, if it doesn't come true, you can treat me like these cut-off animals or I've broken my covenant. So when God makes promises, he keeps them. So how do we encourage one another? I think we'll look to the God who is faithful. And that's a great thing. Maybe you're here tonight and you still wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Well, who do you look to for trust? Is it yourself? Because I know I let myself down so much. Is it someone else? Well, I can guarantee they will let you down. But there's one who won't, which is God. As we see his promises fulfilled in Christ, we get confidence that he won't let us down.
Yeah, and I guess the second question is actually one answer to the first. How do we stay faithful? Well, we can encourage each other.
Yes.
The promises are to also to us collectively, aren't they?
Absolutely, yeah.
As a church. So, yeah. Great. Thank you, Rob.
You.